welcome you then to be seated. In church history, among the sermons that have been preached from Psalm 90 was a sermon preached by Matthew Henry on verse 6 of our psalm. The title above the sermon says, "Preached January 13th, 1704, at the funeral of Mr. Benjamin Club, who died the day he was 20 years old." In the sermon, Mr. Henry makes application to how we look upon our relations and friends that are near and dear. "If they flourish and grow up," he says, "let us sit loose to them and to the comfort we have in them. Let us remember that they do but flourish as the grass, and let us moderate our delight in them and lower our expectations from them accordingly. Let them not have that share of our love and joy and trust that Christ should have. Look upon them all as withering comforts at the best." The last word in the sermon is where Mr. Henry said, "Do not delay the great business of religion. Put not off the great work, but do it now, lest death come and find it undone. This young man said to those about him on his deathbed, 'I have found praying hours the sweetest hours, and so will you.'" Psalm 90. We have been considering the eternal God. We considered in verses 1 and 2 what the eternal God is to his people and what the eternal God is in himself. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. We want to keep God in the center of our thinking as we continue. The door remains open to you, the gospel door, that you should come in and abide and take refuge under the shadow of the Almighty, this eternal God. The subject matter now turns from God himself to man. We want to remain God-centered in all our consideration, but yet the subject matter is concerning the fleetingness of man's life. This will show us why we have need to run into the name of the Lord as our strong tower. We'll consider that man's life is fleeting. I'll give you 5 points of exposition and 2 of application. First of all, man's life is fleeting, irresistibly so. Verse 3, "Thou turnest man to destruction." Destruction. It refers to that which is crushed. Therefore, we could say to dust, though not the same word contained in Genesis 3, in God's sentence to man that he would return to dust, yet the idea is the same. Verse 3, God says, "Return, ye children of men," or children of Adam. Our race stands under a mighty divine sentence by which you must die. Romans 5 and verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Even those that had not committed an actual transgression against an express command, still from Adam to Moses, they died. Several of our Reformed interpreters have applied that to infants who did die and do sometimes die, though not having committed actual transgression of their own. Understand that our race, because Adam was our head, and because we sinned in Adam, therefore you must die, even apart from the consideration of your own actual transgressions, which any of us who are capable of understanding words this afternoon have committed in abundance. But even before that, the just ground of God visiting us with death is our guiltiness by Adam's guilt imputed to us. Therefore, every day that you have lived, you have been experiencing a reprieve or a delay of the divine sentence hanging over your head, which calls for you, O child of Adam, to die. God says to you, return. This is a mighty divine word. You cannot resist the word of God. It is by the word of God that you exist at this moment. And when God says to you, return, you cannot stay for half a second beyond that word coming to you. You must return, and we could here begin by implication, to see a glimmer of gospel hope. Return, ye children of Adam. You must return in either one of two ways. You must turn back into dust, or you must return to this God who calls by his gospel and says, return unto me, turn and live. We see that man's life is fleeting. The first thing is, it is irresistibly fleeting by a divine sentence and command. The second thing, man's life is fleeting before God. Verse 4. Fleeting before God. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. By implication, this is referring to the lives of the patriarchs that Moses wrote of. Genesis 5. Their lifespan stretched several times, almost, though never quite, to 1,000 years. And if man, when man had that kind of longevity, when God was giving to man that those many centuries, because they needed to populate the earth, and because that would facilitate the passing down of knowledge, especially through the generations of the godly. When they had that longevity, it was from God. And that those lifespans of the patriarchs, they seemed to have a kind of permanence and stability to them. But in comparison to God, and in the sight of God, they are but as yesterday when it is past. Methuselah, living almost 1,000 years, his time had wings, just like your time has wings. God does not have moments flowing to him and flowing away from him. He is and was and is to come. And man's lifespan Notice, it is like it is locked into the past, the irretrievable past. We find in the world, people will be saying, they'll be talking about living in the moment. I'm going to live in the moment. I'm going to be fully alive in the moment. Now, very well, but what does that mean? It means every moment that you live, it then goes away irretrievably into the past. You cannot get it back. The past is gone away from you, and you don't have the future yet. You can't lay hold upon the future. The next moment is beyond your grasp. Tomorrow is beyond your grasp. This day is divided between life and death. The morning is gone, gone, gone. You cannot retrieve it. And all of man's life in the presence of the eternal God is like that. It is like yesterday when it is past. It is time that is gone away from you. Your time that now is as good as time that was, because it fades as soon as it exists. And if we were to think of our life as yesterday when it is past, lest we think, well, our lifespan is, well, it takes up an entire day. It's less than that. In the comparison to an eternal God, it is like a watch in the night. It is like that 3-hour span in the night where the watchman is keeping himself away. He's counting down the time. He's wishing away the time. When will my watch be over so I can go home and sleep? Man's life is gone, gone, and gone in the presence of an eternal God. 1,000 years in thy sight. Our bod is yesterday when it is past. That truth, it prepares the way for another truth that Peter speaks of, as it were the opposite truth, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. The gospel door is still open to you. The Lord is the only refuge for perishing man whose life is fleeting. Your life before him is like a watch in the night, yesterday when it's past. But he will be to you the eternal God, coming early to meet you. Notice in the latter petitions of this psalm, oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy. We are fleeting. But if God will condescend to our fleetingness and come early to meet us, he can do 1,000 years worth of good to us in one day by the fact that he is not limited and constrained and bound by time. God coming to meet us early with his mercy. Notice verse 14. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy. We cannot have any satisfaction from our yesterday lives that go away. We cannot hold on to time. Time cannot fill us because it's always flowing away from us. But when an eternal God comes and meets us with his mercy, then we will be satisfied. Man's life is fleeting before God. Here's a third thing. Man's life is fleeting as seen in vivid metaphors. Notice verses 5 and 6. There are 3 word pictures used in the space of 2 verses. The Hebrew has an abrupt character, abbreviated character, causing Derek Kidner to say that there is no compelling need to tidy these metaphors out of the text with some modern versions. So the language may be a little difficult, but that is part of the point. One after the other, the images come, changing, shifting metaphors, because man has a changing, shifting life first. Man's life is carried away by God with a flood. Verse 5. Noah's flood, the rain, the fountains of the great deep, the earth deluged, the whole race carried away to destruction. Man's life is carried away by God as with a flood. The rains come, a river rises, it overflows its banks, it's thickly settled, the houses fall into the river, people perish. Man is carried away by God as with a flood. Here is someone who escapes disaster, but he grows old, and time is like a stream. It is moving him more slowly, perhaps, than those that perished in Noah's deluge. But he is carried away by God's flood off into the vast sea of eternity. God carries away man as with a flood, and then the picture changes. They are as asleep. Man's life is like a sleeping man. Here, he's dreaming. He's daydreaming. Oh, what could things be? He's dreaming of his own enjoyments, of his own greatness. But then, suddenly, he is awakened out of that sleep. Time has been passing unobserved while he's been occupied with fancies of the night. And his life has been like a sleep. And then there is this third one, this one that Matthew Henry employed when he was preaching when Mr. Benjamin Club had died. This imagery of grass. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. You go forth into a springtime meadow, and you're there in the morning. The dew is on the grass. The field is lush and flourishing. There are flowers. The birds have returned to the land. You can see the bees. They're busily going about and pollinating. The situation of the meadow is such that the light strikes it, and you can look up at the round heaven smiling down upon the meadow, and it's beautiful. And that is what man is like at times in his prime. He comes up into the peak of his abilities. And it is amazing what man can do by science and art and by building cities and networks of people and businesses. And he is like a flourishing grass. And sometimes that man lives long. Sometimes he has a long time before he wears down from his pride. But then it can be like this, that he is cut down. It's like his entire life is like one day long. No, it's less than that. It's from the morning until the evening. It's half a day. He is coming up in his prime, and he is cut down. There is an accident that happens. There is a disease that takes him. There is something that cuts him down. He is toppled over. He lies in the sun, and he withers. And where is his glory and his beauty now? It is gone. It is forgotten. It is faded. This is our life. God is coming to us, and he is showing us, oh man, this is your life. It's the flood. It's the sleep. It's the meadow of grass that's cut down. If we were to have even a painter, one of the great painters who were to portray a scene for us, maybe a historical scene, we would say, oh, the care that was lavished upon making this beautiful painting and this scene so that we might see it and we might some way enter into it and so that we might understand it. But how much more when God is the painter and the subject matter is our own life. And God is saying, let me, oh, open your ear. Listen to me. Let me tell you, this is what you're like. You are just as fleeting as that. The flood, the sleep, the meadow, and man is gone. Man's life is fleeting, as in these vivid metaphors. But then there's something else. That man's life is fleeting under God's wrath. Verses 7 to 9. Why? Man's life is fleeting, but why? We need to look past the secondary causes. Look past the cancer, the viruses, the warfare, the tyrants and dictators, the accidents. Man dies because God is angry with man for his sin. God's anger wears man out. Verse 7. We are consumed. We are finished. We are spent by thine anger. And on his way to the grave, man is troubled by the wrath of God. And by thy wrath are we troubled. He is unquiet in his conscience. He knows that he's a sinner, that he deserves to die. God's anger is irresistible, and God's anger is just. Verse 8 tells us that there's a reason for the anger of God. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. I can remember as a young man memorizing Psalm 90 and learning from verse 8 that God saw my sins. What a helpful thing it is to know. Sin can't be hidden. On the one hand, that is a comfort if we think about the atrocities of the SS officers perpetrated in the Holocaust, how they tried to hide the evidence and burn the papers. They escaped, some of them. They fled. It seems like they got away. Well, God, it can't be hidden from God. Well, that's a comfort, isn't it? But then it's solemn to ourselves. We were learning from Solomon a little while ago. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. And be sure your sin will find you out. You cannot hide your sins from God. And Christ's coming into the world, it has, if anything, underscored that truth. The Son of God came down from heaven. He opened his mouth and spoke with authority. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill. I say to you that if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you are in danger of the judgment. That seething bitterness towards your brother, God sees that. It is spread open in the face of the holy presence of God in heaven. The Lord Jesus, he said, you've heard that it was said, that thou shalt not commit adultery. I tell you that if a man looks upon a woman to lust for her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. All the deep and secret, dark, perverted windings of a lustful heart are spread open before the face of the holy presence of God in heaven. And Christ has ascended up to heaven now, but he left us his word, and he poured down his Holy Spirit to reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And God has a controversy with sinners for their sin. You cannot hide from this God. And he gives us all through our life. Verse 9, this God who sees our sins, all our days are passed away in thy wrath. There are reminders of the wrath and anger of God against sinners for their sin. All the time, we hear of people dying, and we should say, it's a reminder to me that God is angry with sinners for their sin. We feel a twinge, a pain in our own body. It is like we're thinking, I'm a tree, and I'm going to have to one day be chopped down. The same axe that will one day lay me over onto the ground, it's come and it's nipped a little bit at my trunk. All our days, we have reminders that God is angry with sinners for sin. We spend our years as a tale that is told. This tale, the margin says meditation. It's something that is audibly said or spoken. And it's not a happy tale. It's a tale of sighing and sorrow. This is telling us that man, why does man die? Because God is angry with sinners for their sin. It tells us that if we are to look for escape, there is only one place that we can look. There is 1,000 different remedies that people turn to. When they begin to have the least thought of a qualm of their mortality, they will run to the medication. They will run to the vitamin. They will run to the overhauled diet. They will run to the fitness routine. They will even entertain daydreams about maybe there will be a computer chip where I can download my brain and live forever as an avatar. They will run 1,000 directions, but none of these things will avail for one simple reason. It is because they cannot have an answer for the wrath and anger of God. That is the reason we die. Your diet, your fitness, your avatar existence will not be an escape from the wrath of God. Other people run a different direction. And they say, oh, it's evident that we need to die. And we know that we're sinners. Well, let's do something to appease God. But yet, what can man do to appease God for his wrath and anger for sin? Nothing. The life that you have is already a forfeit life that is under the sentence of death. If you were to give your entire life to giving bread to poor people and washing the bodies of lepers, this would be nothing to assuage the wrath of God. If you were to deliver over your body to be burned, you were to give all that you have, even if you do your something that's your duty and you do it at the highest level, that is only doing what God has commanded. If indeed it's something he's commanded, it does nothing to propitiate the wrath of God that burns against you for your sin. There is but one answer. It is that which John held up. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The wrath and anger of God, so fierce, so irresistible. At Calvary, God dealt with his sinless, spotless Son. God dealt with him justly. There were unfolded before the face of heaven all the sins of God's elect, and their guilt was imputed upon the head of the Son of God at Calvary. The furiousness of the divine wrath laid hold upon him. But he drank it all. He said, "It is finished." Whereas man, the sinner, standing before God, is finished and consumed by God's anger. There the Son of Man, he finished and consumed the anger of God. So that now, to the believer, he comes in through this open gospel door. He comes in to the Lord as his dwelling place. And he must still die. But he doesn't die under avenging wrath. He dies as one freed from guilt and curse. Oh, if we would see men's ears open to this, here is the remedy, the Lamb of God. Oh, look unto him. Believe upon him. Forsake and leave all things for him. So we see the wrath of God that man's life is fleeting under the wrath of God. And then a fifth point of exposition. Man's life is fleeting at an accelerated pace. At an accelerated pace. Verse 10. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. There was a scene of an earlier day before Moses, when Israel was going down into Egypt. Jacob came before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said unto Jacob, "How old art thou?" There's something honorable about old age, something that is impressive even to a king. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Jacob was conscious of decline in the lifespan of man. Moses was also conscious of this. Moses himself lived to 120 years. But he saw the wilderness generation cut off in the wilderness. He saw days when it was no longer Methuselah at 900 odd years old. It was no longer Jacob, who eventually lived on to 147 before he died. Now, in Moses' day, and down to our day, the sum of man's years is less than that. It is few that outlive 70 or 80 years, and many who don't even make it that far. That's one reason why Moses was the first author of written scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit. Man's lifetime is less, more need to have the word of God written down. But we need to soberly face this, that our life expectancy is at most 70 or 80 years. If we have strength, perhaps 80 years. In the films of George Lucas, there's a character who is supposedly several centuries old. People are awed by that. They think it's fascinating to talk about. But it's just a mirage and a distraction. There once was a day when men lived longer. It's gone. We have 70 or 80 years at the most. And if this afternoon you're on the younger side, maybe you're around 40 or less, don't start thinking, "Well, you know, that person over there, how close is he or she to 70 or 80 years? Because probably that person is quite conscious. Really, what needs to happen is that we who are farther off from 70 or 80 need to be the ones to sit up and reckon soberly with the limited nature of our days. And while we live, we will have labor and sorrow. Verse 10. Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Benjamin Club, at 20 years old, was able to say, while dying, that praying hours had been his sweetest hours. The younger we are this afternoon, the more earnest heed we ought to be giving unto serious godliness. The younger we are in our lives, the less we have of labor and sorrow. As life continues, the more troubles we have, the more pressures, distractions, and weights. Solomon, in the final chapter in Ecclesiastes, he said, "Remember now thy Creator in the days when thou art young." Youth is the best time to get an interest in Jesus Christ, to spurn vanities and time wasters, and to seek the things that are above, because we are fleeting more so than our fathers. We are fleeting at an accelerated pace. That gives us 5 points of exposition of man's fleeting life. Let's consider 2 applications. I'll take them each from a verse of our text. The first application is learn to fear God. Verse 11, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." The fear of God is the preeminent way in the Bible itself that godliness or the service of God is described. By implication, verse 11 is telling us that we should fear God. Indeed, there should be a proportionateness unto our fear of God. According as we see that man must die, and the reason that man must die is that God is angry with sinners for sin, to that proportion we should fear God. As is thy fear, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. This is a matter of submitting to God. This is a matter of saying that secret thought within, which tickles me and which says, well, after all, I'm pretty good, and so I'll probably escape all that horrible thing about mortality because my life is so beautiful and whole that surely I would never be cut down by the scythe of death. God instead calls us to submit and to say, in proportion as I see that God's wrath against sinners for their sin, carrying them away into death, in proportion as I see that it is a just and an irresistible anger, in that proportion I will fear God. There are few who do this. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? The things we've been speaking about this afternoon are as plain as day. There is literally a graveyard right over here with the names of people who lived and died in this part of our state, when they were born and when they died, and their bodies are in the earth right there. This is very obvious. And still, God says in his word, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" Few people seriously consider what I'm saying to you. Even that is put down in the Word of God, that those who hear Psalm 90 and sing Psalm 90 still need to be asked, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" As it's put elsewhere in the Word, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Do you have ears to hear what you have been hearing this afternoon? This is a counsel of fearing God. And I want to tell you that the fear of God flows from faith. Because we notice, as I was saying, the facts of man's mortality are very obvious. We can see them. But how is it that we learn to fear from such things? Only by faith. Faith is that grace wrought by the Holy Spirit, which takes what God gives in the Word. And faith should even take what God is giving in the Word here, though the theme is solemn and serious. Faith would take these things out of the hand of a God that is the dwelling place of his people. Faith would say, "Oh, how merciful God is, that he is giving me this as I was calling it, a painting, a vivid picture of my mortality. He did this in his mercy. So, and then he came within me by his Spirit so that I might believe him and that I might know the power of his anger. And what will the effect be in the one who receives these solemn warnings of the word by faith? In what sense will a believer fear God according to his wrath? Well, he will fear God according to his wrath in such a way that he avoids the wrath of God. If you were to have a dog on your street and you were to fear the dog according to its power, or you were to fear that dog according to its ferocity, that would mean you would take means, because you believed that of the beastly nature of that canine, you would go on the opposite side of the street, or you would take a club with you, or you would just maybe drive by in your car. But if you believed in its ferocity, you would take means to avoid its teeth sinking into you. And that is the way that a saved man, by faith, fears God according to his wrath. He believes the threatening, he trembles, and he says, "Oh, give me grace, O God, and let me flee from sin," which is that which draws down the wrath of God, "and let me flee through that open door." God put the open door at the beginning of the psalm to tell us that he will be the dwelling place even of generations, of perishing sinners, that he does not despise or cast off his people, but that he welcomes you in. So the first thing is, learn to fear God. Here is the second thing. That is, learn to count your days. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. It starts with a petition. It's the first of several petitions that conclude the psalm. You should be coming away from this sermon praying. You should realize that the things I've been telling you, on the one hand, we see how obvious they are. But then on the other hand, it's very healthy for us to have a sense that it's difficult to get them into our hearts so that we will change and be transformed in our lives. It's healthy for us to have a kind of jealousy and trembling over the deceitfulness of our hearts. We could say, "Lord, don't let it be me who comes away perhaps somewhat sobered by that sermon, but not changed at all." And then we should be laying hold upon it, upon the borders of the Lord's garment, and saying, "Don't pass me by. Don't leave me as I was. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes." So teach us to number our days. This is a prayer that few are wise enough to pray. It perhaps momentarily, some might pray it, but to keep putting up this petition with a sincere desire that God would answer it, it is, few have the wisdom to do that. But I will tell you this, it is a prayer that God will answer. If you ask him to teach you to number your days, our merciful God, he will answer you. And this is not only God teaching, but it is also the student counting. In mathematics, perhaps, we teach our children to count, but then they have to do the counting. So teach us to number our days. You need to do the counting. Thomas Boston says, suppose you had something important to count. Maybe, well, you had to count up to 20 or 30. You would have to make sure that you weren't interrupted that when you got to 25, you'd counted 25 beans, and then someone comes in with a comet or something. You lose your count. And so in order to count our days, we have to give attention to it. This, we need to make sure as we go from here, you need to find a way to retire into your closet, into the secret place. Say to your husband, say to your wife, we both just heard that sermon. There's work that needs to be done in solemnity before God, where we can't be distracted. Be careful that your heart doesn't dart aside to say, give me some diversion. Give me some frivolous thing that might just sort of make me feel better. We need to devote our attention and think seriously. When did I begin? Think about your beginning. The Lord knit you together in your mother's womb. Praise the Lord that He gave you that beginning. And then you think of the progress of your life so far. You think of how many days are you likely to have left if you have as many or as 70 or 80. And so it's our duty to number our days. And we also, he says, number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The margin says something like that we may cause to come a heart of wisdom. And so, once again, we have work to do. We have spiritual exercise. We don't. May God so grant in His mercy that we not come away unchanged from this sermon. We've been spending time. What's it been? I don't know. 45 minutes. If we come away unchanged, that will have been wasted time. And time is one thing we cannot waste. We need to, by the help of God, see that these considerations spur us to apply our hearts unto wisdom. We need to be doing heart work, causing to come a heart of wisdom from these things. As I was saying this morning, someone who is completely without the fruit of blessing God. You just don't bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or someone who is absolutely a stranger to knowing His mortality and living to God in His brief days, what you need is first to be converted and to come to God in Christ and to be reconciled to Him and to receive new life in the Holy Spirit. There are others, we trust many this afternoon, who are in Christ and know something of living for God in their brief days. Let me counsel you to do the work of the day. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. We never know if we may get another opportunity to do the work that God lays in our laps. So when the opportunity is there, we need to grab it by the horns. Because of these things, we need to go before the Lord and search and inquire and ask God to search us and to say, to search out, are there time wasters in my life? Even to go beyond the question of what's lawful, but to also ask, what is most beneficial? Are there things that are robbing me of this precious resource of time that ought to be used for communion with God and fulfilling of the duties He has given me in my day and my generation? We need to have a search and destroy mission. That's part of applying our hearts unto wisdom. Do we have, in the light of God's word, is God discovering to you a tendency to procrastinate, to put off a difficult duty? Well, see, applying our hearts unto wisdom would mean mortifying that spirit of procrastination. And how can we mortify that? How can we mortify any sin? Here is how the procrastinator becomes diligent. He goes to Jesus Christ. He goes to God in Christ. This duty, perhaps this thing that I can't bring myself to face and I want something easier. Do you know why it feels so impossible? It's a failure in laying hold upon the strength that God has stored up for you in Jesus Christ. So humble yourself and say, I'm devoid of strength in myself, but I'm coming to you, Lord. Would you give me strength? And then, as you lay yourself out with God's help, you will find the joy of the Lord is your strength as you undertake that which He's put before you. Sometimes things that cause us to waste our days rather than to improve them are subtle. We think immediately of procrastination, like I was just pointing out. But what about carnal wrath? What about the temper that just flares up like a flash and a blaze of fire at small things? Doesn't anger twist and distort the spirit? So that once carnal anger is indulged, relationships become warped and the soul becomes shriveled and turned in upon itself, and it withdraws and it has a sense of pride and having been wronged, and hours are wasted, days wasted while under a cloud of carnal anger. So applying our hearts unto wisdom would mean, Lord, I have but few days. Would thou help me to be long-suffering? Would thou help me to get low and get humble so that I do not tower in burning anger when someone else wrongs me or slights me? This will be counting my days aright, that I may apply my heart unto wisdom. This will be speeding along in the Lord's work. There are applications of comfort that come from what we have seen. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. There is comfort that is here for the troubled Christian. There is comfort here for the Christian who is not trying to escape, and while he lives, he seeks to do his duty, but yet who is troubled by the infirmities of his body, who sees troubles upon his family and upon his church, upon the Lord's church, who does what he can to remedy what's within his power, but who is one of the Lord's mourners, who has many burdens. This life is burdensome to him. Well, then he should number his days aright, that he may apply his heart unto wisdom. He should say, heaven is near, glory is becoming closer. And this wise application of the heart unto wisdom lightens his burden. It enables him to see that these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for him an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us. Man's life is fleeting. Therefore, learn to fear God and learn to count your days. Amen. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God, before whom 1,000 years are as yesterday when it is past, and to whom a day is as 1,000 years. We pray that this which is thy day would be to us as 1,000 years. We ask thee, O God, that thou through thy word would even bring one who has been a stranger to living for God amidst his days, and cause him to take refuge and to come in to thee as the everlasting dwelling place. And then this one day will be the day of the birth of a new life, and will be more than 1,000 years, thousands upon thousands of years of communion with God. Would thou use thy word as preached today also for the Christian who needs thy help and needs thee to be his teacher, to count his days, that he may apply his heart unto wisdom. Would thou, O God, come by thy word and spirit, and teach thy servants to redeem the time, so that this one day that we have spent in thy courts may bear fruit to 1,000 days and 1,000 years of time redeemed and pressed into service for thee. We have heard thy apostle James saying that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we know, Lord, that we need thee to come and to enable us to be doers. We, Lord, we acknowledge our duty to do and to work, but yet we also remember that it is said we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Would thou work in us, would thou enable us by thy mighty strength. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.